Many of you know the story of the five missionaries in 1956 who went to Ecuador and were killed by members of the Huarani tribe as they approached them to preach the gospel to them. The story attained worldwide coverage, mostly through one of the martyrs, Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, who wrote a best-selling book about her husband's martyrdom. Jim's journal famously features this quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Follow up to that, amazingly, Elizabeth and Nate Saint, one of the other martyrs' sister, Rachel, along with Elliot's daughter, stayed in Ecuador, ministered among that tribe. A friendship grew with a young lady by the name of Dayuma, who was a family member of the murderers of her husband. She became a Christian. She ended up helping share the message of Christ among their people, even translating the New Testament into their language. Many more came to faith among that tribe as the world watched in shock as these people loved their enemy, and a community was transformed. Today, Nate Saint, the son of Stephen, Nate was 5 years old when his father was killed. Steve Saint travels with one of the members of the tribe, a guy by the name of Minkai, who he had a close relationship with, who was one of the men who murdered his own father. Now, we can add to this testimony hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of testimonies, all of which have in common how the horror of persecution and martyrdom even resulted in the salvation of many souls. In our text this morning, in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see this systematic compilation of Jesus' teaching on mission, what I've termed over the last three sermons, Mission Impossible. Today I'm going to pick up in verses 34 to 39 to conclude the crosses or the dangers associated with this impossible mission. We'll look at the crosses that we all bear as Christians. Whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you bear a cross. We're going to see what that cross is. And then secondly, we're going to go to verses 40 to 42 and look at the reward of the mission. We're going to see that a Christian disciple's identification with Christ and confession of Christ results in two things, the opposition of unbelievers, but also the blessing of those who receive the message of the gospel. So let's read the word of God, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. These are the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Just a quick reprise of where we are in Matthew, so you know where this message fits in. Remember, Matthew's overall message, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what his whole gospel is set out to prove, that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. So he begins in the first four chapters talking about the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Often you'll see repetition of Old Testament verses in those first four chapters as he's introducing Jesus on the scene. Then in chapters 5 to 7, we see the authoritative teaching of Jesus the Messiah. He is the one who has the message that has an authority that's greater than that of the religious leaders. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the demonstration of the proof of Jesus' authority as he is exercising power over sin, over sickness, over the invisible realm of darkness. Now we come to Matthew chapter 10, where the apostle, we've seen over the last couple of times, is compiling and summarizing Jesus' teaching on missions, to evangelize. In this chapter, after initially describing the source of the mission, which were the 12 apostles, I'm sorry, the source, the staff, which is the 12 apostles, and the specific of the missions to the 12, Matthew goes on to instruct on the peculiar dangers that both the apostles as well as subsequent generations of disciples would suffer as a result of preaching Christ, what we call evangelism. We saw last time that the church is sent by Christ into a hostile world as vulnerable sheep among wolves, that they carry on, and we carry on, the mission of evangelism in the midst of hatred and confrontation and mockery and persecution. Jesus explains that the source of that persecution is founded in the world's hatred of him first. Look at verse 25. He says, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? So we see this link between the church, the disciples, and Jesus Christ. There's a link that's emphasized throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament, between Jesus and his church. From the very, very beginning, when we see Jesus, the risen Jesus Christ, confronting Saul, he says, Saul is out persecuting the church. And he's overseeing the murder, the systematic murder of the church. When Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies himself with the body. We also saw that this hatred on the part of the world, that the enemies of the Christian are not only those that are afar, but even within one's own home, there would be enemies because of Christ. We see this clearly again in verse 34, where Jesus is reorienting the disciples' expectations of the occupation of the Messiah. He shockingly says these words in verse 34. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. Now that shocks us when we think of Christ, but how much more shocking it was to a Jewish person in the first century with the idea of their Messiah was that of all things the Messiah would do, he would bring peace. The very last thing that one would expect the Messiah to say is, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace. But that's what Jesus says. And we've seen this through much of Matthew's gospel, that Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that the religious leaders were looking for. Matthew makes considerable effort throughout the text to correct some of the wrong views, the expectations of what the Messiah would be, that prevailing expectation among the Jews. That's why I said he's reorienting their thinking here when he says this. And we've seen this throughout Matthew. We saw in chapter 2 and chapter 4 the surprising origin of the Messiah. He would come from Nazareth of all places. The surprise that he would be baptized, that he would be tempted by the devil, that the first disciples of all people would not be priests and Levites and scribes, but fishermen. The understanding of the law in chapter 5, which so differed from that of the scribes and Pharisees, and then how Jesus ministered to the most marginalized in society in chapters 8 and 9, the lepers and the demoniacs, and of all things, Gentiles. So we see how Matthew is ever reorienting the expectations of who the Jewish Messiah is. And then he roots those things in the Old Testament, showing them where this teaching comes from. He's reorienting us to understand that the scriptures point to Jesus as the Messiah. Here, he's reshaping the people's ideas about the Messiah as a peacemaker. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Which he goes on to further shockingly add that this sword is not in the world, not out there. It's not the people at work. It's not the people on the street. But look at this. Look at verse 35. He says, "For I have come." There's an intention here. "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, the messianic expectation was from the prophet Malachi, that when the Messiah would come, Malachi 4:6, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. And although that, yes, that is prophesied, and it is true in Christ, but before this is to be fulfilled, what they missed was Micah, chapter 7, verse 6, where the prophet Micah is speaking about the rebellion in the days of King Ahaz. And in Micah 7, 6, Micah writes, he's pointing to the greater division that would come as a result of the King Messiah. Micah writes this, and Matthew, Jesus quotes this exactly. He says, "For the son treats his father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house." They were missing that. But let's not only indict the Jews in Jesus' time. How many people in the church today believe that Jesus is all about bringing peace to your life, an external peace? Take Jesus and he'll make your life better. That's the gospel that the church preaches today. But Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. His mission entailed strife and division. And although he is the Prince of Peace, the kingdom of this dark world that we are in, which has so utterly rebelled against his reign, causes people to divide over him, even within the same family, because within the same family, you could have people in two separate kingdoms. So this statement of Christ reorients even Christians today, where there's so much emphasis about family in the church today, in this season of life, the season of being that we're in before the return of Christ, before the final consummation. Jesus says, "I give you peace, but not like the world's peace." Your peace, brother, sister in Christ, your peace is set in a hostile world. In Christ, yes, families are restored. In Christ, mother, daughter, father, son, there's a restoration of family in Christ. But outside of Christ, this commitment that we have to follow him, to be his disciples, will invariably bring a sword. If you try to live a disciplined life of following Jesus, your unsaved family will never understand your priorities. They'll never get it. Two cannot walk together unless they be in agreement. And if the two serve two different kings and are part of two different kingdoms that are diametrically opposed to one another, how are they ever going to agree? How are they ever going to understand your set of priorities? They never will. If you are following Jesus, you can expect contempt even from within your family. The gospel doesn't leave us neutral, brethren. When one comes face to face with the gospel, it will either draw them to Christ or they will be offended. And there will be hostility aroused as a result. When people seem to be neutral, they probably don't understand the gospel. They're probably not realizing it, or perhaps you're compromising, you're shaving off the hard edges of the gospel. But if you're really living the gospel, there is going to be this division between the two kingdoms. We have to ask ourselves, are we compromising to appease people in our family? We know they're hostile to the truth, so we close our mouth to it. We make little compromises here and there simply because they're close to us and we know they can make our lives pretty uncomfortable otherwise. Okay, we all are in different situations, but we all know the expectations of our unsaved family. And at times we cave in to those expectations, don't we? And if you give in once, the expectation increases, and time and again, and soon you become your family's slave. But brethren, in the long run, to appease your family and disobey Christ will have far more severe consequences. Now, this is, of course, no license for you not to love your family. We are to love our family. We are even to love our enemies, the scripture says. So even if our enemies are within our own household, we are still to love them. So don't forget 1 Corinthians 13, you could speak with the tongue of men and angels. Without love, you're nothing. So make sure that your household division, whether whoever it might be, that unsaved member in your family, is a result of the gospel, and that it is the gospel that's the offense, and not your lack of love for them. So be bold, but be blameless. Love your family, yes, but love Jesus supremely. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love Jesus supremely. Just in case the apostles still haven't figured it out yet, Jesus drives it home with one more challenging statement in verse 38. He says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Take his cross. Now the Jews who are under Roman occupation at this time understood what it meant to carry a cross. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross has become romanticized in our society. We wear it around our necks as jewelry. We display it in art. But the cross speaks of a cruel and violent death. So taking one's cross has a specific meaning. And the disciples knew what that meant. Taking your cross does not mean general suffering, but it's specifically walking the road of persecution, even unto execution. We hear a lot today about, I'm bearing my cross. You know, my cross is my work. My cross is my job. My cross is my spouse. My cross is my unfortunate circumstance in life. It's my dead-end job. It's my mother-in-law. It's my children. It's my health problem. And these things may be sources of immeasurable suffering for you that Jesus does identify with. I'm not making light of it. But what I'm saying is, it's not a cross. That's not what the word cross meant to the first century audience. And if we apply it that way, it distorts the meaning of the text. In the context of chapter 10, the only fair and right way to understand what it means to take up your cross is death. Plain and simple. See, even though Jesus hadn't yet revealed how he was going to die, the disciples knew what it meant to bear a cross. A cross, if they heard those words, take up your cross, they would never in their minds apply it to their difficulties in life. To bear a cross, to shoulder the heavy wooden beam on the way to execution, is talking about death. At its peak, it meant martyrdom. But it also referred to the disciplined self-denial to willingly lay down your life to follow Christ. It means you must die to self. The old self is crucified. The old identity is buried in Christ. You need a new identity in Jesus Christ. And that aspect of the cross is supported in verse 39. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a very frequently recorded concept in the New Testament, found six times. It's identical in Luke 9:24. Mark 8:35 adds the gospel. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Matthew 16, we'll come to it, alters it a little bit. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then John 12:25 makes it kind of idiomatic. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does this mean, hating your life, not loving your life? Is this a suggestion that disciples of Christ should look for ways to get themselves killed? No, it doesn't suggest that at all. Doesn't suggest that we should hate our physical lives. Christianity does not teach salvation by martyrdom or by self-mutilation. What Jesus is calling for here is a loyalty to him that is so profound that we ought to be willing to make the most extreme sacrifice. And that's the paradox of Christianity, isn't it? It's the paradox of our faith, that self-seeking is self-defeating. If you seek for yourself, you're defeating yourself. If you love your lifestyle to the point where you're preserving your own comfort first and your own advantage first, if that's your goal in life, you will end up losing your soul. While instead, living for and thinking of others, living an other-centered life, a Christ-centered life that then flows out into others, that defines the Christian life, thinking of others first. That's the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We stretch ourselves for the sake of others. I want you to think about whatever you put your energy into. It's going to be different for all of you. What do you put your energy, your vigor, your time, your effort, your talents, your enthusiasm? Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's a hobby. What do you put your talents and enthusiasm and effort and energy, vigor, time most in? When you come to Christ, the call of God, brethren, is that you would even give more energy and vigor and time and effort and talents and more enthusiasm for the sake of the gospel. So may we resolve today to follow Christ no matter what the cost is, out of a love for Him. He first loved us. And yes, you're going to lose your life. I can't make any other promise than what the Scripture says. You're going to lose your life. But the only other option is those who find their lives, those who live for themselves, will lose their life in the age to come. So don't be foolish. You have one life. Don't be foolish with it. Remember the words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, I want us to think about this in the context of missions, because that's where we are in chapter 10. This reality of the reward for those who lose their life, those who lose their life will gain it. I want you to consider that as the main motivation for mission. Why should you evangelize? Why should you go on a mission trip and share the gospel? Why should you share the gospel with your neighbor or your coworker? Because those who lose their lives will find it. Why should you get up on Saturday morning when there are 100 other things that you can do for yourself and instead join us at Englewood? Why would you choose that? Because whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Why should you take your Saturday evening, which is your time to unwind and kick back and relax and watch some TV, and why would you join us at Kessler to share the gospel? Why would you choose that? Because whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Whatever evangelism ministry you're part of, brethren, it's going to require a sacrifice. It's going to be a giving up of your vigor and your time and your effort and your talents. You're not always going to want to do it. You're not always going to be chomping at the bit to get out and evangelize. But knowing that whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it, we enthusiastically go into all the world and we proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Most are going to reject. Most are going to mock. Most of the people that you share the gospel with are going to be condemned in the end, but some will hear it. Maybe one in your whole life will hear the gospel message, and they will receive it, and they will be saved, and they will follow Christ. And isn't it worth all of your effort for that one or few? Isn't it worth all of the rejection for the few that come? What a reward it is to see someone who you shared the gospel with come to Christ. As we turn to the second section, the second half in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, we again see Jesus tie between the himself and his followers, the treatment of himself and the treatment of the church. But now it's stated positively. Look at verse 40. What an encouragement this is to preach the gospel. He says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Do you see how the gravity of our mission here? Our goal is not to get someone to listen to us. We're ambassadors of Christ. But if they embrace the gospel that you preach, they're embracing Christ and they're embracing God. That's the weight of this, brethren. If our evangelism is biblical, we're truly presenting Christ, who in turn represents the Father. So anyone who receives the gospel gets God. That's the bigness of our message. If they receive your message, if you are preaching a biblical gospel, they get God. You get the magnitude of that? How big this is? Further, consider the great news that Jesus says in this text. He identifies himself with his disciples. We can know that we're not on this mission alone. We don't go out alone. Christ inhabits us. He empowers us in the mission. What does he say? Again, whoever receives you receives me. There's a link between the church and Christ. We're going out with him. Brethren, step out in faith, and God will not allow you to fall into a pit. There will be hatred in the world, but your soul will be preserved. He'll minister to you in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that hatred of the world. Remember the great promises that are scattered throughout this chapter. We saw them last time, the last two times. He says, you're going to witness to governors and kings. He says, when you do, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. Why fear? He says, if they kick you out of one town, there's always another place to go. There'll always be another place to share the gospel, verse 23. In verse 26, he says, all of the wicked hateful acts against you are going to be exposed on the day of judgment. In verse 29 and 31, he promises you his intimate loving care. He's the sovereign, omnipotent Father, even has your hair numbered. In verse 32, Christ will acknowledge us before the Father in heaven. Can you imagine that? That one day we're going to be before the Father and Christ is going to acknowledge us? Remember the promise of the Great Commission, which is so central to the text of Matthew 28. Go into all the world making disciples. Yes, it's hard work. Yes, you're going to suffer persecution. Yes, you're going to be hated even by your family. But he says, as you go into the world making disciples, as this is your occupation, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives this remarkable promise. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't go out alone. What an encouragement it is for us to share the gospel. If that's not an encouragement, I don't know what is. But I know still there are some here who are tuning it out. You're squirming in your seat. You can't wait for this message to be over because you know how much it goes against your flesh and you have no intention of getting up and going and obeying the Great Commission. And that needs to be called out as sin. That is sinful rebellion, nothing short of it. Do not call Jesus Lord if you are not willing to carry out his most basic command. That's the hard word of this text. That's the hard word that we've seen throughout chapter 10. But chapter 10 ends with an encouragement. That God has recreated you. If you are in Christ, God has recreated you in Christ with special, unique gifts to be uniquely used in this mission. So a very difficult and heavy chapter that talks about taking up your cross and dying to yourself ends with this unbelievably good news, this declaration of a reward that's going to be distributed to his church, to those in the various capacities of mission. Look at verse 41. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This word receive here, repeated six times in the text, means to welcome. And this is certainly a welcome conclusion to a very hard discourse. Up to this point, you can listen to this, hear about the cost, hear about persecution associated with preaching the gospel, and you could be discouraged by it, wondering, am I ever going to measure up? Am I ever going to be able to open my mouth to someone? Am I ever going to be able to hand a tract to someone? Am I ever going to be able to be used in some capacity for the sake of the gospel? Well, this conclusion now sews up every open wound in this Mission Impossible. And let me show you how. Just as this discourse moves from the 12 apostles to all disciples, here in this conclusion, Jesus moves, describing the rewards for prophets, righteous persons, and little ones. Prophets, righteous persons, and little ones. The prophet, who's the prophet? The one who speaks God's word. Who's the righteous one? The one who lives God's word. Who's the little one? He says, it's the disciple, the one who loves God's word. Now, Jesus is not intending here to present three groups as mutually exclusive classes, as if there are different functions, but as if there are different levels of Christianity. There's the prophet, there's the righteous ones, and then there's the little ones. That's the rest of us. Not at all. He says the little ones are disciples, the ones who love God's word. The righteous ones, those who live God's word, that's every disciple. The prophets who speak the word, that's every disciple. This is all of us. It's not his intention to break these groups up, but rather to show that all kinds of people are necessary and vital in support of this mission. We need everyone on board in this. This levels the playing field. It tells us that there is no second or third class Christian, that we all share in the same one mission, and that we need each other. Not everyone is a mouthpiece. Not everyone is involved in the same capacity. That's why, as I said before, the evangelist needs the church, and the church needs the evangelist. So those who actually go, by evangelist, I mean the one who actually go and preach the gospel, those who pray for those who go, and even those who support the mission in the smallest of ways, what does he say? Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water are all going to be appropriately rewarded. There was an occasion we were preaching the gospel in Passaic out in the street, and it was a really hot day. We were preaching, and I don't know if it was by chance, Caesar and Lisette drove up, and they handed out bottles of cold water to us. Well, they are not going to lose their reward. On another occasion, we're in Passaic, and it's raining, and some saint of God bought us umbrellas. That person, whoever they are, will not lose their reward. Not to mention what an encouragement it was to us to see our brother, our sister, to receive this from a stranger. Those who are hospitable to those preaching the gospel are as valuable in the Lord's eyes as the workers themselves. We need each other. This is what parachurch ministries don't get. Whatever your favored parachurch evangelistic ministry is, fill in the blank. Abolish human abortion. Campus Crusade for Christ. Billy Graham. This is what they miss. That you can't separate evangelism from the church. And that when we go out, brothers and sisters, even if you're not with us in body, you're there with us as part of this church. And listen, missions and evangelism is hard work, and it's sometimes very lonely work. I think we've all been in positions where we were the only one, whether it's a nursing home or Kessler or even at in Englewood, where we're the only one out there. It's lonely work, and it's often accompanied by very little fruit. We need your encouragement. Those who know that there's a mission, that people are going out, those who you know in our midst that are going out and preaching the gospel need your encouragement. They need your support. They need your prayer at the very least. One of the reasons the mission is so difficult is Jesus tells us the laborers are few. But when you get up and when you go and when you use whatever gift it is that God gave you to be part of this, not only will you be rewarded, but the missionary and the evangelist will be encouraged and the gospel will go forth. If you're not a preacher, no one will force you to preach. You can hand out tracts, you can hold signs, you can, if you're at Kessler, or you could speak to patients one-on-one in the nursing home. You can be the one who organizes tracts, who prints them. You can find a way to be involved in this. You may not go to a foreign land. You may not be a foreign missionary, but you can certainly support our brethren here who go financially, prayerfully. We all can do that, right? Mothers, I know, I realize how hard it is for you to get out for evangelism or go on a mission trip. You say, how do I apply this? God gave you children. Evangelize your children. Their friends, when they come over, evangelize them. We all have someone to share the gospel with. Maybe for some of you, it might be making a commitment to be aware of every evangelistic opportunity in this church to take a calendar home and be the one that prays for every evangelistic opportunity as those go. Knowing the people that are going, saying, I'm praying for you. We need this. This is how our outreaches ought to look. They ought not be a fraction of the church. One speaks, others support in various ways. We need to have a passion for the lost in this church. We need to shape a culture of evangelism and discipleship in our midst, brethren. And the only way that's going to happen is if we do this together, as one body. Now, before I close, I sent out an email asking for some volunteers to share a testimony. And I did this because there's parallel texts in Luke 9:10 and Mark 6:30 that talk about the 12. It's not in Matthew, but it talks about the 12 returning from their mission and telling Jesus all they had done on their mission. And I can imagine the excitement on the part of the apostles to hear each other's story. Unquestionably, one of the rewards that we have in this life is to hear the testimonies of how other disciples came to follow Christ through the witness of people. So, Rob Scarpati, Rob Parker, you can come on up. We're going to hear more in our meeting downstairs afterwards, but I wanted to hear from Rob Scarpati, Robert Parker, as they've been exemplary in their evangelistic involvement with this church. So, Rob Scarpati, come on up. And let's rejoice. Let's listen and rejoice together as we hear the testimonies, particularly how God used them to share the good news with others.
Okay. Hello, everybody. Yeah, well, there was one time that and I just want to say, every time we go out, we used to go out a lot in my former church, and I never felt like going. I mean, it's like, you know, people thought it was like this thing that you just love doing. Every time I would virtually every time be going against my flesh. And just to find the supernatural grace and help of God. But there was one time when we went to, where was it? No, the girl, the suicide girl. It was a place in Jersey. Well, we were at a beach. We Point Pleasant. And we went to Point Pleasant with our a bunch of us. It was, I just remember being cold. I hate the cold. I wear 50 layers. People are always feeling my shirt. I was cold. I just, you know, and you know, it was just, there wasn't a lot of responses, and it was a bad weather day. We thought the beach was going to be packed. There was like nobody out. It was the beach. There was like, the only people we saw was literally these people in like one of those wetsuits. It's like, because it was so cold, they had to wear a wetsuit. It was pretty much, the day was almost over. We spoke to very few people, but we were just doing it because God said to do it. That was it. And, at the end, we met this one girl, on the beach, and we just started talking to her, sharing with her. And we told her about the Lord. We told her about salvation. We told her about the gospel. And she asked for some contact information, and she wanted our church number and church information and everything else. And to make a long story short, we found out that she had written to our former pastor a letter. We didn't even know what she was doing. That the day we met her, she was about to commit suicide. She was on her way to commit suicide. When we met her, and she had written a letter to the church on how she met us, and through meeting us, God stopped her from killing herself. And she sounded like she was receptive to the gospel. I don't think we ever got in touch with her after that, but she wrote a poem. She actually wrote a poem. I don't even know where she published it. She wrote this whole thing and everything about that day because she was about to kill herself. So, it was not a day where we thought we were seeing fruit. It was not a day that we felt good. It wasn't like we were all psyched up. We were just out there trying to be faithful. That was it in our weakness. It was our weakness. There's a few verses, but, 2 Corinthians 4. I had this verse before I even knew what the message was going to be. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Save you lose your life, you find it. For we which live are always delivered unto death. And we died to ourselves that day to go. It was in faith. Just because Jesus said, do it, period. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according to as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, therefore speak. So it was just because we believed that this is like he said, this is the real message. This is salvation. There is nothing else that matters that we were out there that day, not feeling it, not really into it. Didn't even know what happened when we left the girl. We just said, oh, she seemed a little open, you know, not knowing she was on her way to kill herself and had all this joy. She wrote this poem. It was just like this whole, just filled with joy. So it was, we were out there, and it was God in our weakness. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 1 how he didn't want them to be unaware, how they were pressed out of measure above strength, that they despaired of life. They had the sentence of death in themselves, that they should not trust in themselves, but in God which raises the dead. And Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's weak, he's strong. So that's what I found. The testimony is not only the testimony of how that girl was stopped from suicide, according to what she told us, but how whenever we go out there, not really feeling it, once you're out there, God gives grace. And the beginning point, it's almost like all of hell is coming against you not to want to go. And it seems natural. It doesn't seem like an overt attack. You just don't want to do it, and you just do it. And as you go out, there is supernatural power. Jesus said, I am with you till the end of the age. He said that in the context of the Great Commission. Jesus said, I'll be with you. He said, you'll receive power from on high and you'll receive witnesses. There's power. There's a special empowerment when you go. And I'm testifying to that. So many times when I've gone to India, I just didn't have the ability, the power, the time to even prepare as I would like to. And supernatural help. It's there. And so when death and life, you know, death leads to life in us and in others. And so I just want to encourage you. God really is real. He really is alive as we die to ourselves and as we do it. And he will accomplish what he wants to. We had no clue about that girl. So praise the Lord.
And Robert Parker, who most of you know, is out there every Saturday at Englewood preaching the gospel.
Well, I got a testimony kind of like Rob. I was brought up in a non-Christian home, and somebody gave me the gospel. I got saved. And when I truly got saved, I couldn't wait to tell everybody about Jesus. But I had a problem. I was a chicken. I was afraid of everyone. Afraid of everyone. I'd leave a track and run down the street. You know, that's what I did. You get to ask my brother, like in classroom, I'd sit in the back of the bus, sit in the back of the classroom, and I was just a shy person, whatever. And you know, when I got saved, I said, God, I can't do this. I can't go out and hand tracts out. I can't do that. It's just not me. It's not my personality. And God says, you can't do it, but you can do all things through Christ. And he gave me boldness that is supernatural. You know, like Rob said, I can't explain it, you know. And so when I got saved, I would just go and preach the gospel on the subways, the ferry in New York, the street. I'd just go tell people about Jesus and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sent me out to England. I preach in Muslim areas the gospel. And one time, John knows this guy. His name is Frank. And he said, do you know, Robert, there's a guy that goes to my church right now that heard your preaching on Seaside Heights? I probably would have, he got saved, you know, and I would have never known that from somebody else who's secondhand and tell me that. So you don't know what the gospel can do, you know. It saves people. God can use your mistakes, but he can't use your silence. And the gospel is good news, especially someone like me who came from a non-Christian home. You know, we have the words of eternal life at the tip of our tongue. And, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, self-control, sound mind, you know. And these things come from above, you know, but God can use you. He can give you that boldness you need, but you just got to ask for it. And the Bible says, you know, we don't fear men. We fear God. It's a command from God. So I just want to go over, from preaching the streets, God bring me to another place. And it was to the abortion clinics. And I tell you, like I said, I preached in Muslim areas. I preached in hostile areas. I've been arrested twice for preaching the gospel, which I found not guilty. But the most toughest place I ever preach is at the abortion clinic. It's emotional roller coaster. If you want to experience spiritual darkness, come out on Saturday with us. You'll experience that. It's very dark. And Inglewood, God had sent me to, I've been going out there 5 years, to Inglewood, New Jersey. It's the biggest abortion clinic in New Jersey. More babies' lives are taken there than anywhere else. So God has sent me there to go out there and preach the gospel. The gospel's the only thing going to stop abortion. It's not going to be pragmatism. It's not going to be sonograms across the street. It's going to be the gospel. That's the only thing that can change the heart, or change my heart. And over the years we went through there, I thank God for our brothers who come out there constantly, like Lewis and Hinton. And like, this message is perfect today. I didn't know you were going to preach on that, but I can tell you it's one of the hostile places. The police have done everything to get us out of there. I went before the judge. Lewis went before the judge. Hinton went before the judge with charges. Lewis went before the judge because he had a Christian sign on his car. Gospel sign. Jesus is the way. He went before. So they've done everything possible to get us out of there. Anything, you know. We are threatened constantly there. Lewis almost got ran over by a car a couple of weeks ago. So it's a very hostile area. This little liberal town, they stopped their cars. I mean, you're talking about through traffic if you went there to let us know how they feel, to threaten us. But you know what? Praise the Lord, because now the police have backed off. We can use amplification there. In fact, Lewis is on the corner there, I think it was 2 weeks ago. And the guy called the police because Lewis was on the corner with a sign. So usually the police would harass it. The police said he has a right to be here. So now after the battle of out there over the years, we have, I would say, favor with the police. They haven't forced. They would follow us across the street, and we parked at the library. They would give us tickets while the escorts would park there for our years, and they would give us tickets. So, but I could say, you know, out there, you know, I was talking to a person, a friend of mine, Don Carnes, and he says, there's a lady that's been going out to the abortion clinic for 5 years, and it took 5 years to see one child saved, right? 5 years. But she never gave up. And that's the thing at the abortion clinic, my friends, is that we go out there and we may, I don't know, 8, 10 months go by and we don't see one child saved. But I can say, the last 6 months, 3 children have been saved. I've seen a lady get in the cab to get in there to you know, get rid of her child, came out and say, I'm not doing this today. I've heard the preaching. So there is, you know, there is a testimony out there, but a lot of people will show up to the abortion clinic and they'll see not a child saved and they're gone. They make a special appearance. It's a tough road, my friends. It's tough because those women, mine, and the men, they already made up their mind. They made the appointment. They got the right money and they got the ride home. So their minds are set when they go in front of us. So it's a tough battlefield, but praise the Lord. And you know what? I just want to say something. The security guard there came out and he says, you know what? I want to let you guys know something. Because of the bread of life, we are losing a lot of business there. People are turning around. It's like somebody with a sign on the corner. Just somebody with a sign on the corner. People are discouraged and they go home. You know, sometimes we don't see it, sometimes visually, but they're losing a lot of business at this abortion clinic in Inglewood, New Jersey. So I would pray that you, what we're missing now, because my wife, you know, she had a, you know, had a beautiful baby that she doesn't go out. We need more women out there. We need women because women can reach the other women who have, you know, some of them just hatred of men that put them in that situation or left them. So they have a special hatred. And we could use more women up there, and that's my prayer. So that's my prayer. And we just thank you. Thank you for bread of life, you know. You could go, I've been to almost every abortion clinic in New Jersey, and you won't find a pastor out there like Joe Lusardo. You won't. There's nobody out there. Churches have, it's a lot of apathy going across the land here when it comes to this. or even evangelizes. So just thank God for the bread of life. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you both. So you see, indeed, one plants, another waters. God sees the increase. Sometimes we don't even know the consequences, or maybe we hear a report, or we may never. How many out of the reports we heard, how many reports we've never heard? But yet the gospel was planted, the seeds were planted, and God sees the increase. And one day in heaven, someone might give you a hug and say, it was because of the track you gave me, because of the word you preached. Praise God. Conclusion, Matthew 11, verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1 concludes this text. And the fact that it's part of really chapter 10 is very clear and needs to be included in this text. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And so this pericope ends with the disciples taking a back seat and Jesus stepping forth as the consummate evangelist. He's finished instructing them. Chapter 10 is your mission manual. But it ends where it began. Remember at the beginning of the mission, Jesus going through the disciples. Who are the ones that are going to be part of this impossible mission? He chooses his staff. Well, now it ends with Jesus doing the actual mission work. It ends with Christ reminding us that Jesus did it first, and he continues to do it with us. We can enjoy the testimonies, the fruits of one another's evangelism efforts, but in the end, it's he who gets the glory, because it's he who did it first, and we can only, as it says, we only love because he first loved us. Well, we can only disciple because he first discipled us. So brethren, go tell others of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, whose righteous life and atoning death is the only hope for a lost world. Go and tell others of Christ who died on the cross in the place of sinners, so that if they trust in him and his cross work, they will be saved. Go and tell others that Christ has risen from the dead, that he's conquered death and the grave for all who trust him, so that they need not fear death any longer. Go and tell people simply, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You don't have to know a lot to go, but may you be encouraged to go using whatever gift he has given you. Preach Jesus to the world because they're in darkness and they are in desperate need of him. And find something, some way that you can be involved in Mission Impossible that we have decided to accept together. Amen.